Family, good to see you all here this morning. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless the time, and we'll go ahead and begin in our continuation in Luke's Gospel. So let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it doesn't take me long when contemplating the grace that you pour out in my life to recognize just how abundant it is. I'm thankful, Father, for your word. I'm thankful for each day that you give to us, and I'm thankful for the guidance that you give us through your Spirit. I pray, Father, this morning that you would help me to present your word to your people, and to do so as one great man said, as a dying man to dying men, as one who would preach one last time. And so, Father, I just thank you that you've given me this opportunity. I pray that what we do here this morning glorifies you and that is honoring to your text. And I pray that your Spirit uses it to work in the hearts of all those that listen, that you would convict and comfort and guide your people, and that you would, Father, be so pleased as to use your word this morning to save the lost, to show them the need that they have of a Savior, and to show them Christ, our wonderful and precious Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 7, we're going to deal with verses 24 to 28 this morning. Is that right? 28? Yes, to 28. That's where we're stopping. It's good if I know what we're doing, right? If I don't, one of you should tell me, please. Okay, well, last time we saw John the Baptist's moment of doubt, and we dealt with that. And we saw there back in verse 19, he had sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And we talked about how John, at this point, had been languishing in prison for quite some time, put there by Herod Antipas, the ruler of Judea and Perea of the day. And he was put there by Herod for confronting him, basically, confronting him as a sinner, his sin of adultery. And you remember John held, we talked about that John held this same understanding of messianic prophecy that pretty much everybody in Israel of that day held. And that was the expectation that that Christ would come once, that he would come to accomplish redemption for God's people, pour out God's wrath upon the wicked, and to immediately establish the eternal kingdom of God physically there on earth. But that was not what John saw happening in his day. And by this time, Jesus had been ministering for over a year now, and here's John being held unjustly in this prison by this corrupt Idumean ruler, and there just seems to be no judgment in sight. In fact, Jesus wasn't judging the Gentiles at all. Instead, he was out there being nice to them. He was blessing them and their servants, and like that centurion, healing them and blessing them and preaching the good news to them and doing all but judge them. And this didn't really make any sense to John. He had to be wondering, where is the wrath to come? Why hasn't Christ driven out the Romans and defeated them and established his kingdom? And again, this is what we talked about last time, that this is what all the Jews expected of Christ. None of them realized that he was going to come twice, that was God's plan. The first time to accomplish redemption through the sacrifice of himself on a cross for the sins of those who would trust in him, and then a second time many, many years later, to judge the wicked and to establish his kingdom. They all expected the advent of Christ to be a singular event. This misunderstanding was a great stumbling block for the Jewish people. They had so trusted in their understanding of Messiah that they couldn't see past that understanding. So that when their Messiah came in this unexpected way, they rejected him. So John, like the Jews of this day, was confused by this. And so he does what we all should do when we are struck with doubts. He is honest about them, and he takes the first opportunity he can to resolve his doubts by going to the only one who is suited to answer our doubts. And that is, of course, Christ himself. He goes to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, points John to the scriptures that explain to him what Christ was promised to do there in Isaiah 35 and 36. That's what he quotes there in verses 22 and 23. And Jesus is saying basically to him, stop focusing on what I'm not doing, but focus on what you do see me doing, and then trust me. Don't stumble over your misunderstandings. Know that I will do what God has promised I will do when the time is right. And we talked about how that's such a wonderful reminder to us all, that when we don't see God working in our lives as we expect him to, that doesn't mean that he's forgotten his promises to us. Instead, it means that we have either misunderstood those promises, or it's simply not the right time for God to answer those promises. God's delays are not always God's denials. Oftentimes we have to end up patiently waiting for God's perfect timing, trusting in all the promises that he has explicitly given to us. Well, in our text this morning, it appears that this entire exchange between John and the disciples, the expression of doubt and all of that, was made public. You see, by this time, of course, Jesus' ministry was off the charts as far as popularity goes. He was constantly surrounded by throngs of people. So this would have been done pretty much out in the open, is what it seems like, which is why Jesus turns to the crowd immediately following this. They would have heard this interaction between John, and many of them who had been taught the same things that John had been taught and who had the same messianic expectation that John had, many of them would have shared in his confusion, in his doubts. And so Jesus seizes the opportunity to address a very important reality that the Jews did not understand. And that reality is the difference between the old covenant and the new. In verse 24, at the very beginning, it says, "And when the messengers that John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John." These people were living during a time of great transition, a time of great transition. The whole world in which they lived was about to change radically. Everything that they have known and trusted in for 1,500 years, roughly, was about to be upended and turned on its head. Now, what happens usually when things in our lives unexpectedly change? We grow anxious about the unknown. And if that change is great enough, we can even begin to doubt God's providence in our lives, can't we? We can say, hey, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Surely this isn't part of your plan. Well, the whole world was about to change because of Jesus. And it would cause many in that day to question God's faithfulness to his word and his love for his people, all because, not because Jesus is doing anything counter to God's word, but because they misunderstood God's promises. They misunderstood the plan of redemption that God had pictured for them in the old covenant. They thought that how God had been dealing with them through that old covenant for those many, many centuries, through the law of Moses and the sacrificial system and the temple service and all of that, they thought that that was how God was going to deal with man forever. They didn't fully understand that the age was to only last for a time and then be replaced by the new covenant. They knew they had the promise of the new covenant, but they just never put it together. You can take the entire history of God's dealing with mankind, and you can break it down into several distinct ages or time periods, or some call them dispensations. And simply put, these are periods of time throughout history distinct from one another. There are periods of time distinct from one another because of how God interacts with mankind. And they are never contradictory to one another or annul the other one. They fit perfectly together in God's ultimate plan for history, his plan of redemption of man and the glorification of himself. Most who understand history this way, we call them dispensationalists, break it down into seven dispensations. And we're not going to go through all of the dispensations, but we are going to talk about the final three. What was happening during the first century, during this time, in John the Baptist's day, in Jesus' day, here in Israel, was the great transition between the fifth dispensation the dispensation of the law, the old covenant, and into the dispensation of what we call grace or the church age. This great transition, the fifth and sixth dispensations of history. And like I said, for 1,500 years, they had been trusting in and living in and familiar with this old way that God had dealt with them through the law given to them by Moses there from Mount Sinai. This dispensation of law, this old covenant era, and I'm going to mix and match all these terms together, but they're all the same thing, during which God gave promises to mankind through Israel of his coming, redemption, and judgment was about to end. This old covenant, we know it as a conditional covenant, right? Right, a conditional. God says, you do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I'm going to do this. You know, conditional. That's what it was. That characterized this old covenant era, this dispensation of law. But when Jesus Christ came in the first century, he came to fulfill that law, right? That's what he says in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets, but I came to fulfill them, right? He came to fulfill the Old Testament law, to fulfill the covenants of promise, and to establish a new age marked by the inauguration of this new covenant in his blood. We call this dispensation of grace the church age, wherein God interacts with mankind not through old covenant law and Jewish people, but through the law of Christ on new hearts of flesh, given by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration by faith in Jesus Christ. This new covenant is not like the old. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's not you do this and I'll do this. It's all God saying, I'm going to do this. I will do this. I will do that. In fact, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, there's a real brief description of this. In Hebrews chapter 8, and you can just listen if you don't want to turn there, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, the promise in the Old Testament of this new covenant age. And he says in verse 10, and just listen to what God says the conditions of this covenant are. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then the author of Hebrews adds, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And so you see all this I will language of the unconditional new covenant. This is completely different than what God had been doing for centuries through Israel. It is the unconditional nature of the new covenant based solely on the promises of God. Radically different, radical change in how God is interacting with mankind. First, he's not going to be doing it anymore. His kingdom, which consists of his chosen people, will no longer primarily consist of only Jews. Now, he's going to bring in these Gentiles, us, and he's going to be working through mostly Gentiles in this age, because that's Christ building his church, is mostly made of Gentiles. So, you and I, living in this dispensation of the church, this new age, this new covenant age. Well, God does not require obedience to the 613 laws of the Old Testament during this age. There is no Levitical priesthood, no sacrifices of the law, no separation from the nations, no dietary laws, no laws about what kind of clothing you wear or how you cut your hair. There are no laws based on genealogy or race. You can marry whomever you want to marry as long as they're a believer. And anyone can draw near to God through Jesus. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. All can come to God. All those Mosaic laws were for Israel. They were given to them through Moses in Exodus 20 and all those chapters following as a way of separating them from the Gentile nations and as a type or a picture of what God would do through Christ. Okay? So because it was a picture, because it was a symbol of what was to come, it wasn't meant to last forever. When Christ came to fulfill all of those pictures, all those types and pictures went away. You know, you go on a long trip and you take a picture of your family with you. You know, I've got one on my cell phone. when I go to work, every time I pick up my phone, there's my whole family right there. And I look at the picture and I love my family and I think of my family. But when I get home, I don't go sit on the couch and then just stare at the picture all day and ignore my family. You put the picture away and you've got your family. You've got the fulfillment right there. And same thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to see how Paul writes this to the Ephesians, how he talks about this great transition. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," that's the Jews, we know that, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In summary, Jesus changes everything, right? That's what's going on here. He changes everything. He came to do away with the law of commandments in all those ordinances. He came to do away with all that. The separated, uncircumcised, the Gentiles and the Jews, he came to bring them together. All that was torn down by Christ, by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. By his blood, we who were formerly far off have now been brought near, he says. We've been brought near to God through Christ, brought into the promises that Israel thought were only for them, but God intended for all mankind. And this was God's plan of redemption all along. This is what Christ Jesus came to accomplish the first time he came. And this great transition from the old covenant era into the new covenant era was jarring to the Jewish people. And rightly so. I mean, we got to give them some grace in this. It would be that jarring to anybody. They didn't see it coming like this. They didn't rightly understand the promises of God concerning Christ and what he was planning on doing. And so it was a mystery to them, a mystery hidden in plain sight, but a mystery nonetheless. And all of this, of course, was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2. God knew that most of them were not going to understand. God knew that they would stumble over Jesus as the Christ. God knew that they would ultimately reject him, send him to the cross, and that would fulfill the promises laid out for them in the old covenant sacrificial system, and that Christ would usher in the new covenant. It was all part of his plan. So now today, under this new covenant, this new dispensation, God interacts with mankind in a completely different way. Through the completed revelation of his word, through the full gospel, preached to the world through the church, which is made up primarily of Gentiles, and that's not to say to the exclusion of the Jews, or in contradiction to what he's done in the Old Testament, but as a fulfillment of all of those types and pictures. Do you see all that? I know I'm throwing a lot at you here this morning, but it's very important to see the context of all of this. Jesus is the Lamb of God, sent by God as our substitutionary sacrifice to take away the sins of man, just as it was pictured in the old covenant sacrificial system. 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my favorite verses. "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is Christ Jesus, "they are yes." They are yes. "And therefore also through him, he is our amen to the glory of God through us." Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament promises of God. And so we know God through Christ, not through the law. We draw near to God through Christ, not through sacrifice of animals. Our worship of God is through Christ, not through a temple or through a priesthood. And that's the context of what's going on here in Luke chapter 7 in verse 24. And I believe that Jesus is using John's confusion about God's plan for Christ, a confusion that he knows most everyone else in this day also shares in, because they're all expecting him to do the same. So he uses the occasion of John's question as an opportunity to extol the greatness of what is to come. So that they would not reject him and the kingdom that he's brought just because it's not coming the way they expected. In a sense, I think he's preparing them for this great transition that is about to take place. So he does this first by defending and commending John, and then comparing John the Baptist, this great man of the old covenant dispensation, with the least of those in the new covenant dispensation that he's ushering in. Jesus' goal here is to get the people, and us of course, to not reject John's testimony. And they thought highly of John, and then they hear him have this doubt. They don't want him to think lowly of John. He wants them to not reject John's testimony, to trust that John had it right about Jesus, that he is the Christ. And by doing so, not turning back to the old or clinging to the old, but instead trusting and following in Christ. So he begins by explaining the greatness of John. He says, he does this in three rhetorical questions. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. And we'll just pause right there for a minute. What makes John the Baptist so great in the eyes of the Lord? Well, Jesus uses these questions to describe his character and his calling. And what's John's character? Well, first, he's not like one of the many reeds that grew then and even today in and around Israel. He wasn't tossed about by the winds of public opinion. He didn't lean this way one day and then lean this way the next day, depending on how the wind blew. No, he had an unwavering commitment to the truth of God's word. He was fixed in it. He was a pillar and a support of the truth. He was stubborn in all the right ways. Let's get a good picture of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" You know, John never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? Yeah, no, he didn't. No, he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John doesn't pull any punches with his preaching, does he? He says it just as it is. It doesn't matter who he's talking to. He's devoted to the truth. He's unwaveringly committed to the truth. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Not only was he firm in his convictions, but he was a truly humble man. He recognized his position in the kingdom. He knew he was nothing and that Christ was everything. What does he say in John? He must increase, speaking of Christ, and I must decrease. And then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn. John the Baptist was a hellfire and brimstone preacher, wasn't he? Yeah, you ever listen to those? You can go on sermon audio, and every now and again you can find one. I used to have this Scottish preacher I used to like to listen to because he was all hellfire and brimstone. It's good to get that every now and again. You know, you don't get a lot of that these days. John spoke of sin and the need of repentance. He spoke of the coming judgment of God, and he called sin for what it was, no matter who was listening. And that, of course, is why he's in prison here in Luke 7. He didn't change his message. He didn't compromise. He didn't soften it. Depending on who his audience was, he had an uncompromising commitment to truth such that he was faithful to the calling that God had given him. He spoke truth. He spoke the truth that God had given him. And he did so with this unwavering commitment. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. And then Jesus says in verse 25, where's verse 25? It's right after 24. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. This word for soft is the same word elsewhere translated effeminate. He's saying, what'd you go out to see? Some dandy? Some effeminate man? He goes, those who live in luxury are found in royal places, those splendidly clothed, soft men. That's where they live. John wasn't like the elite. He wasn't like the wealthy class of men that day. He didn't have a real nice silk Armani suit. He all tailored and tucked and fitted to make his pecs look good. And, you know, he didn't primp himself and cut his hair nice and wear eyeliner. And he didn't do all the things that what we see oftentimes today, right? These men that strut themselves around like they're some kind of show horse. He wasn't splendidly clothed. He wasn't living in the lap of luxury like those in royal places. And most agree that what Jesus is doing here is alluding to Herod the Great, the one who put John in prison, because Herod was known for this kind of lifestyle. He lived in the lap of luxury. He used his power and wealth to adorn himself and to fill his life with all the nice things. He was what we would call today a metrosexual man, one of those guys that just primps and prods at himself constantly, an effeminate man who paraded himself around as though he were God's gift to the world. John wasn't interested in any of these things. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, durable clothing. Yes, but certainly not fashionable, certainly not comfortable. He ate locusts and wild honey, hardly a fine meal, right? You don't find John the Baptist's name on any of the Yelp reviews of the nice restaurants around town. And why did John the Baptist live this way? Well, quite simply, because he was poor. Remember, John, he lived most of his life as an orphan, his childhood as an orphan. His parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were old when they had him. He was probably orphaned in his single-digit years, probably early on. John was poor. And it's not that there's some virtue inherent in being financially poor. That's not the point at all. John was most likely poor because of his situation. But his focus in life wasn't to overcome the hardships and the inequality in his life, in whatever situation God had placed him. He was dedicated to God. That's what made him great. That's why John lived the way he did. It was because he didn't care about the things of the world. He lived this ascetic lifestyle because that's where God put him. He saw that there was great value in being dedicated to God in whatever situation he's put you in. And let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. If God has blessed you with wealth and you own a nice suit or two, or ladies, you got nice shoes and nice evening gowns and all that, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as your priorities about your wealth are straight. And you young people, there's nothing wrong with endeavoring to be successful at some career that you're interested in, as long as that career is respectable and honoring. But if success and wealth and comfort are all we focus on in life, if that's our main goal and we neglect to put God first in everything, we're no better than men like Herod. John wasn't great because he was poor. He was great in the eyes of God because he had an unwavering commitment to truth. And his focus wasn't on the things of this world. Instead, he was wholly devoted to God and the calling that he had given him. And what was his calling? Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written." See, John was prophesied of. He wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophesied prophet. God promised John to the world. That's pretty unique. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Stop right there. God had promised John the Baptist to the world back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, quoted here by Jesus. God said of John back in Luke chapter 1 through Gabriel. He said, "He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This is verses 15 to 17. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was John's calling. This was his calling. He was fully devoted to the Lord. And he would be the final prophet of the old covenant era, the old dispensation, the one who would identify the Christ. John is ranked greatest among the Old Testament prophets for this reason. Moses was great. He gave the law, but he didn't see Christ. Elijah and Elisha were great. They did many amazing, powerful miracles, just like Jesus did, but they didn't see Christ. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them, they promised Messiah, but they never actually got to see the fulfillment. John had the unique privilege of being the one who pointed to the Messiah. He is the last of the old covenant prophets. And Jesus says he was truly a great man of God. His character was great, absolutely, but more importantly, his calling was great. The privilege of his position in God's plan of redemption was the greatest position up to this point. But then Jesus says in verse 28 at the end, he says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, right away, we can rule out that Jesus is saying John's not part of the kingdom. We know that's not what Jesus is saying. John was filled by the Spirit his entire life, from the time he was in the womb to the very end when Herod had his head lopped off. John was committed to the truth. He was wholly devoted to God. He was faithful to his calling. Surely John is counted among God's kingdom. So if we're not talking about kingdom membership here, what are we talking about? What does Jesus mean here when he does this? He's really talking about John's privileged position. Jesus is comparing the privilege of John's position as one born of a woman, which, raise your hand if you're born of a woman. Everybody should have their hand up. That's everybody. There's nobody that's not. Men can't bear children, despite what our nutty world says today. John, as one born under the old covenant age of law, the dispensation of law, he held the privileged position of the one who pointed to Christ, the one who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, as great as his position was, even the least one who is born of the Spirit in the New Covenant age is greater than the greatest of the old. The Jews of that day revered those great prophets of God from the Old Covenant, and rightly so. They were men chosen by God to speak his words to the people, and they were faithful men just like John. And although they revered men like Moses and Elijah and all those prophets, Jesus is saying that John's the greatest of them all because of the privilege of his position. But those in the New Covenant have an even greater privileged position than they did. So the Jewish people were so attached to their understanding of this Old Covenant, which was actually a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant. They had turned it into a religion of self-righteous works, not one of faith and obedience, one that was focused on all the wrong things and not on true faith in God. They were so attached to their Old Covenant form of religion because they saw it as giving them the sole privilege of being in God's kingdom, despite their sinful hearts and their refusal to repent and all of that. They were so attached to their perceived privilege that they were unwilling to let go of it, even if that meant rejecting Jesus Christ, the very one for whom they claimed to be waiting. It's as though Jesus wants the crowd here to ask themselves if the greatest man born under the Old Covenant law, under that age that you're so clinging to, if he is second to the least born in the Spirit of God in the new age, then how much greater is that privilege of the new age, of the new covenant? Why would you cling to the old if the new is so much better? It's really that simple, I think. Jesus wants them to do what God requires of them, which is to repent, just as John the Baptist preached, and to trust in Jesus, just as John the Baptist preached. So John was clearly a great man of God. He was unwavering in his commitment to the truth, even to the point of being sent to prison and losing his life. He was dedicated to God in every aspect of his life, living wholly devoted, not only to his calling, but wholly devoted to the people of God. And he had a uniquely privileged position as God's final prophet of the Old Covenant age. He wasn't like all the rest. He didn't just get to promise Christ. He got to point to Christ. John was truly a great man of God, blessed greatly by God. But despite all those privileges that God gave to John, we who are born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in this new covenant age, we share in far greater privileges than John ever knew in his life on earth. We are greater than the greatest of the old, not in person, but in privilege. John lived under the law, which was never a means of salvation, but only led to more condemnation. We live under the grace of God through faith in Christ, which results in no condemnation. John knew God through the old covenant system. We know God through Christ. John knew only the covering of sin and the promise of forgiveness to come. We know complete forgiveness of sin through redemption by Christ's blood. John lived under the age of types and pictures. We live under the age of fulfillment. John lived under the conditional old covenant. We live under the unconditional new covenant. John lived in a time when God's plan was veiled. We've been shown the mystery of God's will in all his wisdom and insight. John could never come directly into the presence of God. You and I can go boldly before the throne of grace anytime we want. John was surely the greatest man, the most privileged prophet ever born of woman. And you and I, even if we are least in God's kingdom, if we are born again by the Spirit of God, born into the new covenant age, we share in far greater privileges than even John knew. And so in conclusion, the era that we live in now, it began at the inauguration of this new covenant, at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus is our great high priest, not like those of the old covenant. He's a completely different one. In fact, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 7 this time instead of chapter 8, because of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, it says in verse 18, that the former commandment, which is the old covenant, because of its weakness and uselessness, was set aside. Verse 19, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, he says, all because he's this eternal great high priest, he says there in verse 21. And in verse 25, he says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. This new era, this dispensation of grace, this era of the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross and manifested in God's people at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down to indwell them permanently in the hearts of all Christians who were born again by the Spirit, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And from that point on, all the way up until today, almost 2,000 years now, this is how God interacts with mankind, through the new birth of regeneration by the Spirit of God, through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the response of repentance and faith in him. And it's going to go on like this until the end of this age, until the last member of Christ's church is brought into the fold, until his bride is complete, and he comes to snatch his bride away at the rapture. That marks the end of this age and the beginning of the final dispensation, the final age, the final days, the age of the kingdom of Christ, or the millennial dispensation. That final age, this kingdom era, is what's next. And it begins with God's judgment poured out on the world and his promised redemption and restoration of his chosen people Israel. And it is followed by the establishment of Christ's thousand-year reign physically here on earth. And it is culminated in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's coming. And let me ask you this. How radically will the whole world change during that transition, do you think? From the age we live in now to that last age. Well, I think it'll be on the level of change that the world experienced in the first dispensational change, from the world going from sinlessness to sin. Because during this coming final transition, we're going from fallenness back to paradise lost. We today, I believe, are very much like the Jews in Christ's day, in John the Baptist's day. We're living during another time of great transition, aren't we? God is preparing the world right before our eyes for the ushering in of the final chapter of human history, the dispensation of the kingdom, the millennial age, where Christ will judge the world in righteousness, where he will sit upon his throne here on earth and reign forever in the restored paradise. And there are a lot of changes going on in our world, aren't there? And they can be frightening, and they can be unsettling, and they can cause us anxiety, and they can even cause us to doubt. God, what are you doing? Why have you forsaken us? So what are we to do? Well, we're to do the exact same thing John the Baptist did. When all this chaos and deception and corruption and change when it frightens us and it causes us anxiety and it even wells up doubts in our hearts, we're to do the same thing he did. We're to be honest about our fears and our doubts. We're to flee quickly to the Word of God. We're to go to Christ for the answers and trust that he knows what he's doing, right? He knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. He hasn't forgotten or forsaken us. And in Christ Jesus, we have all the promises of God fulfilled. And what did he say at the very end? He says, lo, I am with you even until the end of what? The age. The end of the age is drawing near. God's prophecies throughout the Bible hold a 100% accuracy rating. He's never been wrong, and he's never failed to do what he has promised. And beloved, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have the greatest privilege of your position in time and history as anybody else in the world has ever had. For we have all the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But if you are not today found in Christ, if he is not the Lord of your life such that he is first in your life, if you are still holding on to your sins and you are living for the seducing lies of this world, if you're living for yourself of the comforts and pleasures of this world, seeking after the approval of men instead of the approval of God, well, let me tell you, you do have some promises that God has for you, but they're not promises of hope and forgiveness and joy and peace, but promises of judgment and condemnation and suffering. So it comes down to a simple question. Do you want to be the greatest in hell, or you want to be the least in the kingdom of God? Jesus is calling you to make a decision. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For behold, today is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Look around and compare what is happening in this world to what God has promised would happen right before his return. We're living in unique times. It's a great time of transition. And the question is, which side will we end up on? The world side or God's side? You know, there's 160 million people that die each day. That's about 2 every second. Many of them woke up that day enjoying good food, enjoying their family and their friends, looking forward to tomorrow, making plans. But their lives were cut short unexpectedly. We're not promised to see another day. You know, we take roughly 8 million breaths a year. And one of those breaths in your life has already been determined to be your last. And you don't know when it's going to be. So turn to Christ, trust in him as your Savior, repent and follow him, and he will take you into his kingdom of glory forever. So with that, allow me to close us. I apologize, I'm a little over time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the time that you've given us in it. I thank you, Father, that we can use your word to evaluate ourselves by what you have shown us and through the example of men like John the Baptist. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the conviction to commit ourselves to you just as he did, that we would be as committed to the truth and to your word and to the gospel, to your glory and not our own. And help us, Father, to see our immense privilege as members of your family, of your household, saved by your grace, forgiven by your Son. And Father, we long for the day when Christ's return. We're so anxious for that day. But until then, help us, Father, to be faithful to the calling that you've given each one of us to share your truth to the world, to show Christ to those around us. And for those who don't know you, Father, we would praise you and be so overjoyed to see you work in their hearts this day, that you would help them to see their desperate need for a Savior, and that you would point them to Christ that they might repent and trust in him. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize for being late. I thought I was going to be a little shorter. Anybody have any questions or comments?